Well, those are good updates from Randy. Let me extend my welcome to you, Keystone family, and those who might be visiting with us. Good to have you here. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today, continuing in this journey of the deliverance for the people of God. I think I've read this quote to you before, but I'll read it again. It seems like a good place to start. This is from the 80-year-old evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins. He writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is petty and unjust and unforgiving. He's a control freak. He's vindictive and bloodthirsty. He's an ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." You will not be surprised to find out that I disagree with him. But at least he's honest. Richard Dawkins thinks God has an anger management problem. A lot of people think God has an anger management problem. Dawkins, a Brit, a heritage he shares with a theologian named J.I. Packer, late Anglican theologian, who summarized the message of the New Testament like this. The New Testament is adoption through propitiation. Adoption, we know what that means. Some of you are adopted. Some of you are adopting. Some of you have been adopted, will be adopting. We understand what that term means, and we celebrate it. Packer says, the message of the New Testament can be summarized like this: adoption through propitiation. Maybe that's a new word to you. It's an important word. Propitiation simply means the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a mouthful. But here's what Packer says. In contrast to his fellow British scholar, Richard Dawkins, J.I. Packer says, God doesn't have an anger management problem. Mankind has a sin management problem. It will not surprise you to find out that I agree with him. So, Richard Dawkins will go to his grave believing what he says about the anger of God. And by the grace of God, I will go to my grave disagreeing with him. And agreeing that the message of the New Testament, in fact, the message of the New Testament reflecting on the Old Testament is this: we are adopted into the family of God by propitiation, by the fact that the wrath of God was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. You see, God is holy. God is holy. Sometimes we forget that. Job, when he came to the end of himself in Job 42 and had seen God for who he is and saw dimensions of God's holiness, said this: God, I heard of you, but now I see you. We love seeing things. We say, watch me, I am awesome. That is every social media platform, is it not? Watch me. Listen, if you want to fix your car or your toilet and you go to YouTube, you don't want an audio demonstration of how to fix it, right? That's not helping anyone. What you want is you want to see. And so social media is full of people who are saying, watch me and look at me and I'm awesome. And some of us are consumed with that sense of identity, and it's destroying us. Watch me, I'm awesome, God says. Watch me, because I am awesome. And you are not awesome. You and I, we have a sin management problem, and God is trying to get our attention. So in Exodus today, God, we'll see God delivers his people, and it's a defining moment. It's as if God is saying, watch me. Friends, listen, from the ashes of the fall in Genesis to the decree that Paul made that Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, to the consummation when the book of Revelation tells us countless thousands plus thousands of thousands will worship around the throne. Here's what I want to say to us this morning. Deliverance has defining moments with eternal implications. Deliverance, the deliverance of God for us, has defining moments throughout the pages of Scripture. And those moments have eternal implications. And today we're going to consider one of the most significant defining moments of deliverance in the Bible. In fact, in Exodus 12:2, Passover, which we're going to look at today, inaugurates the calendar for the nation of Israel. You realize that it's so important that God says to the nation of Israel, as you are redeemed, as I pass over, really your life begins as a people. And within the initiation of Passover, deliverance, we'll see, has this defining moment, and it will echo through eternity. I want us to consider the implications. The first thing we notice is this, and we're going to pull some passages out of the story of Passover, which basically covers three chapters. But the first thing we have to deal with is this: a hard heart. In this defining moment of deliverance, we have to go back to Pharaoh's hard heart, and it is the work of God to soften a heart or to judge a heart. Pick up with me where Daniel left off. This is Exodus 10:27. At the end of the last plague, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he was unwilling to let them go. Speaking of the children of Israel, Pharaoh said to him, leave me. Pharaoh says to Moses, leave me. Make sure you never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you will die. As you have said, Moses replied, I will never see your face again. Pharaoh's heart is hard. Look at verse 8. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will get out. And then it says this, Moses went out from Pharaoh's presence fiercely angry. We're not sure why Moses is angry. A lot of people think he is so frustrated at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to not repent of his sin that he goes out in fierce anger and says, Pharaoh, you're right. You never will see me again. The defining moment of deliverance begins in a heart that is hard, and God will either soften that heart, friend, or he will judge that heart. One writer says, as we've looked at Pharaoh, readers are given a plague-by-plague moral sonogram image of Pharaoh's soul. And hasn't that been true the whole way along? Chapter 11, verse 1, God says, I will bring one more plague. You and I don't get to decide when one more plague comes. One translation says, God says, I will bring one more blow. Before God, we have a sin problem. We have a heart that is hard, and God will either soften that heart or he will judge that heart. In contrast to the nine plagues that Daniel took us through so well last week, this plague is different. Here's a couple things that make it different. Success is guaranteed in this plague. Pharaoh in Egypt will have to deal face to face with God. There's not so much of Moses and Aaron kind of going between and God talking to them. God is going to deal directly with Pharaoh, and he's going to deal directly with Egypt. Additionally, Israel is responsible to act and obey, unlike the other plagues. And finally, this plague is extensively detailed. Friend, as we think about the hardness of heart, here's two things, two opposite things we have to come to terms with, two tensions, okay? The first one is this, the wrath of God and judgment toward a hard heart. That's the first thing. When we think about a hard heart, we're gonna see devastating wrath from God for a hard heart that will not turn and will not soften. And the message is this, we have a sin problem and God will judge sin because he is holy, because he is God and it is his right. And so we're gonna see in this text, God's judgment of a hard heart, his wrath poured out. But then we're going to see the mystery of his mercy. And that is the tension we hold in the good news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is this: the wages of sin is death. We deserve death, all of us. We are sinners. And in this story, the wrath of God is poured out in judgment. But incredibly enough, there is a mystery of God's mercy. 11 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for silver and gold items. The Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. In addition, Moses himself was very highly regarded in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was heard before or ever will be again. The wrath of God and judgment toward a hard heart is something we will have to come to terms with in this text, and certainly in our own lives. That God is holy and must judge sin. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The great cry in 11:6 is in contrast to the great cry of Israel for deliverance. It is God's divine right to say, in the devastation of his judgment and his wrath poured out on sin, this is the way it should be. That is God's right. And in his holiness, he will judge our sin as he judged the hard heart of Pharaoh. But notice there's the mystery of God in his mercy. Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 9. Speaking of this story, he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. That's exactly what God told Pharaoh back in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 of Exodus. This is God's business. Do you understand that? Maybe you don't like it. I don't necessarily like it. But here's the thing: God in his holiness and in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his wrath will pour out judgment on sin, because you and I have a sin problem, every one of us. But in great mystery, he will show mercy. And that is his business. That is his business, and we learn it very well in this story. Late theologian John Stott says, God is not unjust. All human beings are sinful and guilty in his sight, so that nobody deserves to be saved. The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. We lift that out of the incredible, devastating judgment of God poured out in this story. But then also stepping back and seeing the incredible mystery of the mercy of God. Now listen, it's not the case in this story that the Hebrews are good and the Egyptians are bad. Have you felt that all along in this story? Like, who are you in the story of the Exodus? I'm the Israelites. I'm the Hebrews. I'm with the good people. I'm with the people who love God. I'm with the ones who are good. The Egyptians are the ones who are bad. Friends, understand that in the story of the Passover, there aren't good people and bad people. The Hebrews are good, the Egyptians are bad. And isn't that the way we deal with our sin and God's holiness? We pretend or we perform. Well, I'm not as bad as that person, and I had a good week this week, Matt. I read my Bible every day. That's not how it works. In the story of the Passover, in the devastation that's going to come at the end of chapter 12, what God tells Moses is going to happen that we just read, there aren't good and bad. There are those who deserve the wrath of God upon their sin. And yet in his mercy, he delivers some. In the defining moment of this deliverance, Israel is saved out of judgment, but through the judgment of the Egyptians. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, what if I saw a moral sonogram image of your soul? What would I see? Would I see a heart that's still hardened? Listen, the wrath of God is coming to a heart that is hardened in sin. Or would I see a soul, a heart that is softened? A hard heart, hostility, or humility? Don't deny God. Paul writes in Romans, "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." Don't harden your heart. Don't deny God. Hebrews 3:8 says, "Do not harden your heart." Ezekiel tells us that God is a heart transplant specialist. He will turn our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Both those things are true. Only God can do that work of turning a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But don't harden your heart. In the paradox of the gospel, those things work together. Friend, what would the sonogram of your soul show me today? Don't deny God. Christian friend, may I extend this to us? If you're here and you know and follow Jesus, maybe you say, "I don't deny God." Don't domesticate God. Because even if we love and follow Jesus, sometimes our hearts grow cold and grow hard and we domesticate him. Don't domesticate God. Author Liz Wan writes this, God is, borrowing from C.S. Lewis, "God is always good, but he's never safe." Don't domesticate God. Some of you in your families, you have children that are learning to crawl or learning to walk. We have in your family, extended family, we have children like that in our family, little ones. And when they come visit, we try to make the house safe. Are you there? Hundreds of those little things you stick in electrical plugs so they don't electrocute themselves. You've got those in gates covering steps that I don't know if they're to protect the children or to destroy my life, because they're impossible to work, right? And a lot of the time in the house is spent figuring out how do we protect the kids from all the things that could potentially kill them. But you know what? As those little children grow in your home, parents and grandparents, you know as well as I do, you're not gonna always keep them safe, right? They're gonna explore the world beyond the couch and the stairs and the light socket. And yet there we are as parents and grandparents and those who love them, and we are good. And Christian friend, the message of the Exodus for us who know and follow Jesus is, don't harden your heart. Even though you would never deny God, don't domesticate him. Don't say to him, "God, you can only do this with my children, parents. God, I'm only willing to go here with my life." To deny God, to domesticate God, is to harden our heart. So this defining moment of deliverance begins with a hard heart. A hard heart, friend, what is your response? Hostility or humility? Today, God wants to soften your heart. Because a hard heart that resists him, he will judge in his wrath. Defining moment begins with a hard heart, but it moves to a way out. It moves to a way out. God provides a way out. Haven't we been waiting this forever? Like, I don't know when we started this series, but it doesn't seem that long ago, but in some ways it does, as we were back at chapter 1 and hearing Israel cry in slavery in Egypt, "Deliver us, God." We're there. God delivers. Today, jump over, look at me at chapter 12, verse 37. And this in some ways is what we've been waiting for. The Israelites, this is after the Passover. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot beside their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. We're not sure what that mixed crowd means as they come out of Egypt. The people baked the dough they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since it had no yeast, for when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the same day, all the Lord's military divisions, that's awkward, basically it's just they left in an organized way as divisions. They were organized as they went out. At the end of 430 years, on the same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. Listen, a defining moment of deliverance as it's unfolded throughout Scripture is this: God provides a way out. You need a way out today? Some of you are trapped in something. And the need of your heart, the cry of your heart is a way out. Maybe as I've spoken to you about the wrath of God poured out on our sin, you realize the condition of your heart is hardened. And you say, you know what I need? I need a soft heart, Matt, but I'm not sure how to get out of that. How can I soften my heart? How can God work in my life in that way? The second defining moment of deliverance from the Passover is this: there is a way out. God provided it for the children of Israel. It's so interesting. In the text I just read is the fulfillment of what God said would happen in chapter 11. There would be this voluntary plundering. The people of Egypt would just give up their goods and say, take wealth with you. Take whatever you want, just go. There's this incredible voluntary plundering. It's so interesting. In chapter 11, it says that as Israel left, not even a dog would snarl at them. So chapters 12 and 13 is a mixture of what happens on the way out and what it should mean to the children of Israel in memorial. You see, the Passover has two parts. It is the liberation. They are freed from Egypt. But then also it speaks of redemption. God is going to redeem his people. Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn children and animals of Egypt under the holy wrath of God will be judged. But God's firstborn Israel, the nation, will be redeemed. And God tells them to remember this. He says it in chapter 13, verse 2. This becomes the focus of Passover. So God has delivered his people, but now he wants to redeem them. One writer said this: when God entered into Egypt that night, the biggest problem Israel had was no longer Pharaoh. It was how do we stand before a holy God? So God is redeeming a people. He's providing a way out. So in the way out that he provides, what does it tell us about what God demands? I'm going to put two graphs up here to show you how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this Passover sacrifice. And it begins with the demands of God when it comes to a way out. Notice there's a payment for sin. In Exodus 12, 12, God says, I will execute judgments. But there also has to be a perfect sacrifice. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, God says, you must offer an unblemished animal. Then they must take some of the blood from that unblemished animal and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. God goes further to say there must be a substitute. God tells them in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23, take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel of the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your house to strike you. There must be the shedding of blood. God tells us in chapter 12, verse 13, the blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And finally, there must be a purified people. This is chapter 12, verses 17 and 20. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this very day, I brought military divisions out of the land of Egypt, You must observe this day throughout generations as a permanent statute. Do not eat anything leavened, eat unleavened in your homes. How do we live up to that? God says to Israel, I will redeem you as a people. Upon the hardened heart of Pharaoh, and by extension, the rebellion of Egypt, in my wrath, I will pour out judgment on them and upon the firstborn. But upon my people Israel, and by extension, friends, to those of us who know Jesus, God says, I will pour out my mercy. How does he do this? How does he provide a way out? Well, along with what God demands, consider what Jesus provides. This is the New Testament reflecting on the work of Christ as our Passover lamb. Notice the payment for sin in 2 Corinthians 5. It says this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Jesus. What about the perfect sacrifice? Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What about a substitute? In 1 Peter 3:18, we read this, for Christ also suffered for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. What about the shedding of blood? John tells us in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What about a purified people? Perhaps one of the most powerful statements linking the work of Jesus to the work of redeeming his people is 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul writes, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Friend, when God provides the way out for his people, Israel, it is demanding, it is exacting, and they stand before him unable to redeem themselves. God, thank you for delivering us out of the hand of the Egyptians, but now how can we stand before you as a people? And God says to his people, I will redeem you. And God says to us, he will redeem us. But it's only through what Christ has provided, because as Paul tells us, Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Friend, if you want a way out, it's yourself or it's a savior. And maybe today is your defining moment. Because the bad news of the gospel is also the good news of the gospel. You cannot redeem yourselves. It takes a substitute. And that's what the Passover lamb was for the people of God when they were redeemed. And friend, that is what Jesus, the greater Passover lamb, is for us when he redeemed us at the cross. So maybe you're relying on yourself, whatever yourself is. Today you're confronted with the reality of your sin and the judgment of God and wrath that is upon you. But in Christ, that wrath was poured out and the blood was shed. And because of that, we can be redeemed. Because of what Christ provides in meeting the demands of a holy God. Self or Savior. Keystone brothers and sisters, how are you living in light of that good news of the gospel of Jesus? That by repenting of sins and putting our faith in Christ, we can have that relationship with him. What difference has it made in your life? It seems to me we are a people at Keystone for this one reason, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so maybe the challenge is to take ourselves a little less seriously and our salvation a little more seriously. What would it mean in how we treat others and how we invest our resources and how we spend our time to believe what Paul said, that we have been bought with a price and therefore we should glorify God? We are so consumed sometimes with what we can do for God, forgetting to fit into the only narrative that matters, what God has done for us through Christ. To remember that that is the price with which we have been bought. And so tomorrow, my job, because a substitute, Jesus, died in my place, is to live to the glory of God because of the mercy that has been shown to me. a way out, self or Savior, the last thing is this, a look back. A look back. We said that chapters 12 and 13 is a mix of the events of the Passover, but then also how it's to be remembered in memorial. A look back. Did you know 19 times in chapters 12 and 13, the word eat is used? This is a, in remembrance, this is a festival as God tells his people to remember. Look at chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there's to be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread is to be eaten for those 7 days. Nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all your territory. A look back, it's a festival to eat, but it's also a festival to remember. In chapter 12, verse 26, God says, when your children ask, why do you celebrate Passover? Why do you celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? These two ceremonies that overlap. God says, when your children ask, you will tell them about the deliverer, the redeemer. In chapter 13, verse 14, the same thing. God says, in the future, when your sons ask, tell them, this is why we remember. It's a look back. Well, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And you know what? Fast forward into the New Testament, he knew this. He told us this. He died for us as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. Down to the very details, his body was given. Did you know in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it says, no bone of the lamb was to be broken as it was sacrificed. And John tells us in chapter 19, verse 36, that the bones of Jesus were not broken on the cross. Jesus knew he was the sacrifice for sin. His blood was shed. And in Matthew 26, as he was sitting with his disciples, as they were eating, it says, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. Right around the Passover season, he steps into this moment and says he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Friend, the defining moment of deliverance from the Passover to Christ, our Passover lamb, is this: look back, take and eat, and pass it on. Today it seems so fitting to partake of communion as we look back on what it means that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that Christ was sacrificed for us. So what does it mean for us as we partake? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, it means for the first time to receive him. It means don't partake of these elements. It means that maybe for the first time God has confronted you in your sin. And you say, my heart has been hard and I need to soften that heart before God. The message of Passover through the sacrifice of Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, is this: soften your heart to the work that God wants to do. In mercy, cry out to him and say, God, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, I repent. To receive him, let these elements pass and open your heart the best you know how to Christ. For those of us here who know Jesus, what is the call? It is to remember and to pass it on. What are we telling our children about the work Christ has done? What are we telling those around us? How are we living in light of the fact that Christ, our sacrificial lamb, has been crucified for us? Friends, before we partake, let's pray together. God, we thank you for the work you've done on the cross, which is echoing the story of Passover. That God, you were the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And God, as Israel finds their way out, this great picture unfolds. This defining moment of deliverance speaks forward to what you want to do in the hearts and lives of those to whom you show mercy. So God, I pray, if there's one here that doesn't know you, that for the first time they would receive you. And Lord, may we be a people who know and follow you in remembrance for what you've done, identified because of what you did on the cross as our Passover lamb that was sacrificed.
Lord, to that end, we desire to glorify you for Christ's sake. Amen.